Our Bible reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 2. And George Barney, one of our elders, is going to come and read from verse 8 to verse 20.
We're reading from Luke chapter 2 and starting at verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord goes on forever.
Please do turn in your Bibles to the words that were read earlier on in Luke chapter 2. Well-known words, you've probably heard them on a number of occasions over these past days, whether listening to the radio or watching TV or coming to various different carol services. But these are words we're going to be thinking about this morning. I want to begin, though, by just noting how people see the same thing, same circumstances, very differently, don't they? You know, you've got your glass half full people, and you've got your glass half empty people. You've got two people standing beside each other, seeing the same circumstances. One sees problems, one sees potential. It's what marks entrepreneurs out, doesn't it? Entrepreneurs see an opportunity, they spot something that other people don't, and they can capitalize on it. Or you can think of those who are scouts for various sports, and they go around all these kind of different games, and they see a trait in a particular player, and they think, gotcha, that's exactly what we're looking for. So people, very simple principle, people can see the same thing, and they can have two very different opinions of the matter, can't they? Well, that's our starting point today, because I want us to think about the most stark example where people have can see things differently. Think about how people see Jesus. Let me go to extremes. On one extreme, some people will see Jesus as an irritation, as a threat. We'll see his people as a menace. And so the message of Jesus and his messengers need to be dealt with using whatever tactics are appropriate. And so that's why today, many Christians throughout the world cannot gather like this because Christians are among the most persecuted people in the whole world. That's how some people view Jesus, a menace, a threat. On the other hand, on the extreme other end of the scale, you've got people who view Jesus as their everything. He is their life. He is their hope. He is their joy. On a daily basis, they are astounded that somebody so powerful and pure would have anything to do with them. And these are extremes, as it were, of how people see Jesus. What I want us to do this morning is to think about how the original characters in the unfolding narrative of the nativity, how they saw Jesus and what their response was. And then to see what we need to see about Jesus and our corresponding response. Let me start off with these shepherds. These shepherds in Luke chapter 2, they hear something remarkable. They see this angelic host. There's not a note out of tune. It's just, you can imagine their jaws dropping. But they're hearing this news that there's a message, there's good news of great joy for all the people. So they're hearing this message and they decide they've got to investigate. They need to follow this up. It's not enough for them just to know this has happened. They need to follow it up. They need to do something about it. And so that's what they do. They go to Bethlehem because they want to see what's happened. And then it says, verse 16, they hurried off, they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. So these shepherds, they hear, they investigate, they see, and they share. They become the first evangelists. And they become, if you like, the prototype of the most unlikely ambassadors for the message of Jesus Christ. They hear, they investigate, they see, and they share. Now, the wise men were slightly different. The wise men, we've got this recorded for us in Matthew chapter 2, in verse 11. They had noted these celestial signs. They had interpreted them correctly. They had traveled many hundreds of miles. And it says to us that when they came to the house, they saw this child with his mother, and they bowed down, and they worshipped him. Now, that's the bit that's really quite bizarre in some ways. Because if you walk into a maternity ward in any hospital and you see this newborn or this young child and you see just how magnificently they're put together, our response isn't to worship. Our response is to acknowledge and to kind of talk about how cute they are and how they look like one person or another person and that kind of stuff. Worship is not necessarily our response. But for these wise men, even though there was no robes and there was no sign of earthly majesty in that sense, when they see this child, they worship. They are looking beyond themselves to this child. They are worshiping this child. They see and they worship. The third person I want us to think about is also in Luke chapter 2. We didn't read these words, but I would encourage you to read them later on yourself. It's about a guy called Simeon. Now, Simeon was somebody who worked at the temple. And when Simeon saw Mary and Joseph some 6 weeks after the birth of Jesus coming to the temple to have that sign that Jesus would be under the law of God, Simeon knew that this was no ordinary child. Simeon, he goes and he takes this child in his arms. He'd probably get into trouble today and be arrested today for some kind of safeguarding issues. But he's conscious that this child is different. And then he says that he is now ready to die. He is now ready to give his life. It says to him, it says here, he was waiting, verse 25, for the consolation of Israel. And then he goes on to say, having taken the child in his arms, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He's ready to die. Now, here's the thing. Most people just assume that because Anna, later on in this story, is elderly, that Simeon is somehow elderly as well. There's no indication that he is. It's just the standard word for man that's used. The implication here is that where Anna is elderly, Simeon is not. So it wouldn't be stretching it to say this is a guy in the prime of life. And he sees this baby and he's ready to die. He's quite happy to go. using their own language, if on his bucket list to see the Savior of the world. Well, he's now seen the Savior. He's not seen what the Savior's going to do, but he knows that God's promised Savior has arrived. And so you put this all together and you think, well, this is quite remarkable. Shepherds see this baby and they share the message about him. They couldn't help themselves. Wise men see this baby and they worship. They couldn't help themselves. Simeon sees this baby and he rejoices. He couldn't help himself because the promise of God was now coming true. And so you put that together. What do you see? Well, you have common folks. In fact, even probably less lower than common folks and shepherds. And you have the academics of their day, the intelligentsia. You've got them both represented there in the shepherds and the wise men. You have Jews and you have Gentiles. You have religious people and you have non-religious people, all of whom, when they see Jesus, they are transformed. They are transformed by seeing Jesus. So that means for us today, some thousands of years later, what do we need to see about Jesus so that we similarly will appreciate who we're dealing with? Well, I want to just say two things today. We need to see who he is, and we need to see what he is. We need to see who Jesus is. And what you will encounter if you ever pick up the New Testament and read the gospel records of the life of Jesus, you will discover harmony. A perfect harmony between the ordinary and the extraordinary, between the human and the divine in the life of Jesus. So we can think of the nativity, and we can think of the extraordinary virgin conception. Not extraordinary simply because the method of Jesus being born and the place that Jesus was going to be born and the circumstances were prophesied hundreds of years beforehand and came true exactly at the right time. Not simply extraordinary because of that, but extraordinary because of this virgin conception. The Bible's very clear that the power of God overshadowed, using that same creative power evident at the start of the world, that same creative power to enable Jesus to be conceived in the virgin's womb. That's the extraordinary element. And alongside it, you've got the extraordinary virgin conception, and then you have his very ordinary birth. Don't think that Mary somehow was spared the birth pains and discomfort. She wasn't. Don't think that that Jesus coming into this world reacted any different to how any other baby being thrust out of the safety and warmth and comfort of his mother's womb into the cold reality of this world. The birth of Jesus was very ordinary. His conception was extraordinary, however. And so you have that perfect harmony, ordinary, extraordinary, revealing the human, revealing the divine. You then think of his childhood. That harmony exists as well. We've got this episode recorded for us where Jesus, aged only 12, with no formal education, let alone any formal theological education, is holding court with the leaders of the day. He's asking them questions. He's analyzing their responses. They're asking him questions. They're analyzing his responses. He is holding his own with an understanding that leaves them astounded. It's extraordinary. And alongside that, you've got the very ordinary reality of his mother finding him having been lost and him submitting to them and then being obedient and then growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You've got the extraordinary and you've got the ordinary. You've got them in harmony. You think of his life. His life, his public life was very ordinary. His humanity, he knew what it was to be hungry. Jesus knew what it was to be weary. Jesus knew what it was to have joy. Jesus knew what it was to struggle. That's all very ordinary, isn't it? It's all very human. And yet it's alongside the extraordinary divine power that he exercised over disease and disability, over demonic possessions, over deadly storms, even over death itself. You've got the ordinary, the human, alongside the extraordinary, the divine. We can think of Jesus' teaching, how ordinary his language was and the imagery that he used, and yet how extraordinary its authority when Jesus spoke. His words carried a weight nobody else's did. It marked him out. Even the sharpest, quickest of his enemies could do nothing against this. We can think of his death, that balance between the ordinary and the extraordinary. And I mean ordinary in the context and in the category of those who are crucified. Because obviously death for most folks doesn't come through crucifixion. But Jesus wasn't the only guy crucified in that era. In one day, 1,000 people were crucified under Roman rule. They were brutal. But for Jesus, his crucifixion was in the same ordinary reactions bodily than everybody else who was crucified ever had. And so his flesh was torn. His flesh was pierced. His joints were dislocated. There was the agonizing thirst that he had. There was the blood loss. There was all of these elements involved in that process that led up to the separation between body and soul. So that was ordinary, as it were, for those being crucified. Until the moment, however, when Jesus laid down his own life, because no one was going to take his life from him. Because his was this extraordinary death. Because nobody else dying on a cross had the sun darkened for 3 hours, did they? Nobody else, the moment he died, did the earth quake and the dead rise, as Matthew's gospel tells us at the end of chapter 27. It's that ordinary and extraordinary. It's the human and it's the divine. And then we think of Jesus and that separation between body and soul. And yet, that in one sense is ordinary, isn't it? It's the curse of the human race. And yet there's the extraordinary element to it in the fact that separation could not stay. In that the victor over sin and death, that he rose from the dead once again. And so you have this balance. When you look at Jesus, you need to see the harmony, ordinary and extraordinary. Why? Because he's fully human and he's fully divine. It's not just a mixture. It's not that there's a proportion of him that's human and a proportion that's divine. The Bible tells us he is fully human and he is fully divine. But here's the thing. We need to know more than that about who he is. Because it's one thing having that bit of information in our heads. The other thing is actually recognizing how he can be fully human and fully divine. And that is given to us by the thunderous noise from heaven. Don't know if you've ever been out and about in a thunderstorm. And many of us in our kind of advanced, you know, generations, we look back and on folks from other eras and wonder, well, how could they be so afraid of the weather? And yet, if you've ever been out in a proper thunderstorm, you realize why folks were afraid of the weather. And back in the day, they would somehow start worshiping the gods of thunder and all these things, because it's terrifying. Well, in the New Testament, it tells us that there was two occasions where the voice of God, the audible voice of God, thundered with a declaration at his baptism and at the mountain transfiguration, saying these words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Who is Jesus? He is the one uniquely loved by the Father, the one who uniquely pleases the Father. He is in a category, in that sense, of his own. And so here's the thing. Where many people today, and perhaps might describe some of you here, or some of you at home watching this, where many people today have such a wide spectrum of views with regard to Jesus. You know, and for some, Jesus is you know, you're quite neutral towards Jesus. You know, some folks might be kind of quite irritated by Jesus. Some folks, you move farther around that direction and they really, really want nothing to do with Jesus. In many ways, wish Jesus didn't exist. And you go around on the other side of the spectrum and there's those who are got a bit of an interest in Jesus, all the way around to those who have a saving trust in Jesus. I want you to remember this. Whatever your opinion of Jesus is today, the opinion of the God of heaven is that he is beloved, uniquely loved. And so if you're in the neutral category, or if you're in the irritated category, or if you're in the hostile category, or if you're in the really, well, I'm just not sure category, that places you in direct conflict with God, who loves his Son in ways that words cannot convey. So who is he? Well, he's the eternal, beloved Son of God. He is the one who is fully human, fully divine. This is who the shepherds saw and couldn't help sharing about. This is who the wise men saw and couldn't help worshiping. This is what Simeon saw and couldn't help rejoicing. Because this is the Savior. So if these two parts help answer the question, who is he? Let me just finish off by answering the question, what is he? What is he? Well, first of all, again, there's two things here. Number one, first of all, Jesus is the final revelation of God to you and to me. Later on in the Bible, in a book called Hebrews, in chapter 1, it talks about the different ways, the different times in which God communicated, using prophets, using sometimes angel of the Lord, sometimes even direct communication in different ways. But now, he says, he reveals himself to us through Jesus. He is the exact representation of who God is. So what does that mean? Well, what is Jesus? Jesus is the brightest, he is the clearest communication from God about himself to you and to me. You want to know what Jesus is, what God is like? You look to Jesus. He is the three-dimensional revelation of God. And so when you look at how Jesus interacted, how he cared, how he taught, how he lived, all of these things are telling us about the eternal heart of God that was seen on two legs in a time and in a space. So if you're trying to think, well, maybe I need a little bit more convincing about this Jesus guy, I'm just not sure, I'm waiting for something else, there will be nothing else. If you need more convincing about who Jesus is, you need to be like the shepherds and you need to investigate. You need to go where the evidence points you, because he is the brightest, the clearest communication. He is the final revelation from God to us. We are going to be without excuse that we didn't know who Jesus was. That's what he is. He's God's final communication to us. And then secondly, he is our salvation. This is what Simeon was talking about. My eyes have seen your salvation. You may have heard the story about the guy who on Christmas morning was unwrapping a book. He was kind of hoping to himself it was one of these popular sporting autobiographies, and he takes the wrapping paper off and he gets a copy of the book, and this book actually does exist. Believe it or not, this book actually is quite popular. It's called How to Lose Weight Well. And he's looking at this book, and you can imagine the kind of less than subtle hint that comes to him. And that less than subtle hint, it's kind of just a little bit of a, well, it's just not nice, is it? You know, it's that little subtle hint that just unsettles somewhat. Well, the notion that we need salvation, that we need a savior, doesn't simply unsettle somewhat. It kind of jumps up and down in a raw nerve, doesn't it? It jumps up and down a raw nerve that who do these guys think they are in saying to us that we need salvation or a savior? Well, it's God's word that actually makes that kind of quite clear, that we do need saved. You say, saved from what? Well, there's a whole host of different answers you could do that, but ultimately the answer that we would put is actually saved from ourselves and from what is within. Because you see, God has made all of us in a unique way. God is in a spectacular creative power, has made you, you, and me, me. He has given every one of us life. And whether we choose to accept that or reject that or not, it's the reality. God has given us life. And the Bible makes it clear that God is one day going to call us to account as to what we've done with that life. And there's going to be an assessment made. And the assessment, when we're under the microscope, is not simply the outward things, but there's the inward things, the motives, our thoughts, as well as what we've said and what we've done. And while that is uncomfortable, the most uncomfortable element about the judgment of God is the standard against which he is going to assess your life and my life. And that standard is none other than Jesus Christ, the one who lived and who loved perfectly. And I don't know about you, but when Jesus' perfect life is there and I'm beside it, then his perfection exposes the blackness and the filth and the corruption of my motives, of my thoughts. And this is not that I'm an unduly pessimistic individual. I'm a very realistic individual. His perfection exposes me. So I do need a savior. And I do need to be saved. And the promise of God that the birth of Jesus reminds us of, the promise of God is that all of God's promises are true, but the promise of God that he was going to send one who was going to deal with our sin. And he was going to deal with our sin, not with a prophet or with an angel, but with his very own son. And as we are exposed before our Savior, he, remarkably, born in a manger, limited to a time and space, growing, developing this public ministry, being loved, being hated, on the cross there, exposed before God. Because the judgment that I deserved, he took. So as much as he exposes me, he took what was exposed to himself, and he himself was exposed on that cross, as he was for every single one. The sin of the world drenched over Jesus. And that is what the Bible says about this great transaction. He who had no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. There's this great transfer that takes place. He is the salvation of God. And so, who is Jesus? Well, he is the beloved Son. He is the one fully human, fully divine, that perfect harmony, ordinary, extraordinary. What is he? He is the final, clearest, brightest communication from God to us. And that brightest communication is telling us who our Savior actually is. And some of you will say, but I just don't see it. I just don't see it. I see some of you Christian folks, and I get it, and I'm happy enough for you, but I just don't see it. And I get you. Because by nature, by birth, none of us do see it. And the longer we live without seeing it, almost the harder it is to have our eyes opened It's as if you probably would agree that there's a blindness to these things about Jesus in your life. It just doesn't really feature, does it? So you really need one who can take away blindness, don't you? And Isaiah 42 tells us that he was one who was going to give sight to the blind, and we see that physically in the Gospels, but we see that spiritually as well. Because whenever anyone starts seeking after Jesus, investigating, going where the evidence leads them from what the Bible tells us, they begin to see. And the more you see, the more amazed you get. And the more you see, the more you understand why people will talk about this Jesus. The more you see, the more you'll understand why people will bow down and worship and live their lives by this Jesus. The more you see, you'll realize why. You could die now because you know you're safe in Jesus. And so if you don't yet see Jesus today, I've got a challenge for you. And the challenge is this: ask Jesus to reveal himself to you. And that prayer will transform your life if it's prayed sincerely. Just as for the shepherds and wise men, their presence was transformed as they saw Jesus. And for Simeon, as he saw it, his future was transformed by Jesus. When you see who he is and what he is, life is never the same. It's always, always better.